Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25, and let's pray and ask God's blessings upon our time together. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us together safely, and we pray that as we do come together, we may bend our hearts, our affections, our will to you, listening to your voice, listening for what you would have us to do in order that we with gladness may run and do it. Give us all strength, give us all wisdom to walk in your ways. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Did you bring your scripture reference sheets back with you? Very good, all right. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Some of the things that we'll learn from this passage are in verses 19 through 21, that we now have an entrance into the holy place that's been made evident to us by the Holy Spirit. In verse 22, let us draw near, let us come to him. In verse 23, let us hold fast, let us abide in him. 24 through 25a, let us consider, let us bind ourselves together in him. In verse 25, the day drawing near, we'll talk about what that means, or we'll begin to. We'll use that as a segue into the next lesson next week. I call verses 22 through 25a the communion salad bowl of the church. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider. Get it? Let us. Where's Dewey? I've come up with such a good one and he's not even here. 19 through 21, entrance into the holy place. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, paresion is the word for confidence here. It means a boldness that loosens the tongue to be outspoken. That's what that word means. A boldness, a confidence that loosens up the tongue and it allows outspokenness. Brethren, since we have confidence, since we have this boldness, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. You get the picture here that a door is open, somebody's inviting us to come in, and we are going in. We're not fearful, we're not panic-stricken, we're not wondering what's on the other side of that door. We are walking in confidently, hand in hand, arm in arm with one another, talking to each other, brothers and sisters, singing, joyful, having a good time, not having any problem walking through that door because it is familiar to us. It is very familiar to us. We have that confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We come into his presence with singing. Even David in the Old Testament foresaw the time when the people of God would enter in to the holy place. Not necessarily the one in the tabernacle or later in the temple, but that in some sense or another, that veil that stood between God and his people was going to have to go. But as we've already seen in earlier chapters, that in the Old Testament economy, the way had not been yet revealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet revealed how we were going to get into the Holy of Holies. And so that has to be opened up for us. Now, in this chapter, as we said last week, we are recapitulating and summarizing things that we've been seeing introduced all the way back in Hebrews chapter 4, even before the word Melchizedek was even first mentioned in the book of Hebrews. He already was introducing this idea to us to go forward. Do not draw back. Go forward. All right. Now the Holy of Holies has been open, and he's saying, go in. Go in. Don't hold back. Do not hold back from the Holy of Holies. Go in to the Holy of Holies. We need to, you know, recapitulate a history on the Mosaic period, particularly having to do with the Holy of Holies. That period of time and what was represented by the temple and by the construction of the temple, where you had compartments in the temple that went deeper into a sanctum. And it wasn't there to show that these places were holy. It went there to show us in stages. He's showing the church in that age in stages. Getting nearer to God is dangerous. All right? Getting nearer to God, you're getting nearer to holiness, and you're sinful. So what are you going to do about your sin, which is holding you back? Once you get to that veil, you stop. Only one man goes through that veil, and one time in the year. The prevailing curse of God's separateness from his people is being revealed here. Why is it that life is so bad for you? Why is it that there are curses upon you? Well, that's because there's something wrong with the relationship of the sinner to God. What is wrong in that relationship between the sinner and God? God is holy. You are sinners. He will by no means clear the guilty. Therefore, do not come into his presence without blood. And there is a veil there. And that veil is saying, go no further. Go no further. Don't come into his presence. That's why there are so many ceremonial laws that are about cleansings, about things that make you unclean. Some of the things you read those laws, that, you know, and as you read those laws, you'll go, what is it about that that's unclean? You know, eating rabbits, all right, unclean. It's unclean. You know, the Israelite people did not get to eat rabbits, right? They never got to have any rabbits stew. So what's the problem with eating rabbit? I mean, you know, pig maybe you can understand beyond bacon. I don't get it, but you know, anyway. Dog, yeah, okay, I'm with you on that, but some people are not. But rabbit, come on, you know, what could possibly be wrong with eating rabbit? But what God is saying to them is not that there's something wrong with rabbits. He made rabbits. He loves his rabbits. But what he's saying is there are things that you do that make you unclean. I'll just pick a few things at random and throw them your way and say, don't eat that, don't eat that, don't wear that, don't do your beard this way. It didn't matter. I mean, it mattered insofar as long as that law was active, they had better obey it. But the reason they're obeying it is not for the thing itself. It is for what they are supposed to learn from it. They are supposed to learn. We do things that make us unclean and make us unfit to come into God's presence. And if that's the case, what can be done about it? What can be done about it? Well, we are now allowed to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We have already seen that. Nobody ever entered into the tabernacle without blood. Only with blood. Even the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies once a year went in after he had done a sacrifice for his own sins. No one can come into God's presence without blood. And as we've seen, Jesus has shed his blood once and for all. He has brought the work of redemption into God's presence in the real Holy of Holies, because that one in the temple wasn't real. It was just a room. But he brought it into the real Holy of Holies in the real temple, which is heaven. and brought before God his work of redemption. And God was pleased and satisfied with that atonement had been made. That is why when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The Holy Spirit did that. The Holy Spirit tore that veil. And he tore that veil in order to reveal to us that's the way in. For the first time, it's been shown. That is the way in to God's presence. God's very presence. So we see in the Mosaic laws and in the Mosaic ceremonies and so forth, the idea that there is a prevailing curse of God's separateness. In the Mosaic covenant, God is in the midst of the people. He's there in the very middle of that, but there's a separation. And that separation is there for their benefit. Now, they know God's in the holy place because the smoke and the fire are going up above the tabernacle in the temple later on, showing God's presence is there. But they cannot go in. They must stay separated from it. God is holy and duly demands perfect obedience in everything he commands. Perfect obedience in everything he commands. If there is not perfect obedience in everything that he commands, then that soul is condemned to hell. That soul will not be cleared. By no means will that soul be cleared. The condition is summed up when God places Moses in the cleft of the rock. And then he says, he passes before him in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. And he says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. God is holy, he is separate from sinners, and he is at enmity with the sinner. By no means will God clear the guilty. Now you may say, well, what am I doing here? How is it that I'm a Christian? How is it that I know I'm going to heaven? When he says that by no means will he clear the guilty, he is saying that there is no possible way that he can clear the guilty of themselves. Of themselves. Now, I want to emphasize this because I didn't say won't. I said can't. God cannot forgive just because he's God. To do that means that he would have to deny his own holiness, his own justice. You know, there are some people that think, you know, God can do anything he wants to. He can forgive people's sins. He can just forget about it and pass over it. I think a lot of people who claim to be Christians believe that. They actually believe that God is actually capable of forgiving a sinner without blood, without death, without anything whatsoever. He can just snap his fingers and say, I've just decided to forget about that thing you did because I'm God and I can do that. But that is not true. It is not biblical. It is unbiblical. It is false. It is a lie. Let's make sure we get that down. Because anybody who thinks they're saved because God arbitrarily forgives never got saved. Never got saved. There is only one way God can forgive sins. There must be blood. There must be death. And if it's not your death, then it's got to be somebody's on your behalf. And that somebody is Jesus. Jesus is your death. Jesus is your condemnation. Jesus is your eternal residency in hellfire. Jesus is all of that for you. And so it is that God can forgive sinners through Jesus, but he cannot forgive sinners without Jesus. Cannot, not will not, cannot. There is only one way for man to be saved, and that's it. That's it. It's rare. That's why it's precious. It's rare. God is holy. He is separate from sinners. He is at enmity with sinners. The condition of the sinner before they come to know Christ is enemy. Enemy. The need of drawing near and receiving blessing and grace was in the Mosaic covenant, and well known in the New Testament, especially in the Psalms. David came to an understanding of it so well that it almost made him what we would call a New Testament Christian. And the prophets express it very well also. That veil is there. It's there. And it stays there. It's still there. It was for them back in those days. That veil was there. Year after year, we've got to come back. There's that veil. There it is. We know it's in there. We know God's in there. We know we can't go in because God is dangerous to sinners. And if we are not perfect, he will kill us. He will kill us. I know people don't like that kind of language. It's too bad. You know, honestly, it is. And I don't say that to be glib or anything like that. I say that because this is the God and this is the salvation we're dealing with. There is no other. There is no other. There is no sentimental side of the whole thing. Well, you know, I personally think that Jesus just likes me because I'm a nice person, haven't done anything wrong like all of my kinfolk have. But that has nothing to do with Christianity. That has to do with your personal sentimentality. And sentimentality, you know, the hell is full of sentimental people. Sentimentality won't get us anywhere. What I think about God and what makes me mushy about God hasn't got a thing to do with salvation. Salvation is hard. It's hard as a rock. How hard do you think it was for Jesus to go to the cross and die for your sins? You think that was a cakewalk? You think, oh, well, this is no big deal. Why is he sweating blood in that garden? Why is he crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was agony, an agony you and I will never know. An agony that out-agonies all the agonies in history put together. Salvation is hard. It's very hard. Very, very hard. And that veil stood before them all that time, saying to them, you cannot come into God's presence. You can't. Only the perfect. Only the perfect. And so for 1,500 years, guess how many perfect people went through that veil? Zero. Nobody got through it. The Holy Spirit kept it shut. You say, well, the high priest went through. He had a sacrifice done for him. But if anything had been found wrong with him, he'd have been dead. That's why they tied that rope to his ankle, so they could pull his dead body out of there if they had to. That's how serious your salvation is. And you will not appreciate the glory of God until you appreciate what he did for you. There was no comportment between his holiness and defilement by sin. Not even the effects of sin. It might not have been your sin, but someone else's. That's why when you touched a dead body, you were unclean. Were you dead? No, you weren't dead. It was the body that was dead, but it touched you. And therefore you were unclean. Any spot, any corruption, any corruption is unacceptable in his presence. If we could live a totally perfect moral life our whole life long, we'd still go to hell because of the corruption of the world that we'd be carrying in with us. God will allow none of that in his holy presence, none. Nothing unclean. And so there is no way in this world for us to cleanse ourselves. And so the veil stays there. It stays there. And we are not allowed to go in. I'm speaking from the Old Testament. The peace offering is a sign to God, of God's desire and determination to draw near to his people and draw his covenant people to himself. So while at the same time God is saying, don't come in here, he's also saying through the sacrifices, the shedding of blood, you can come into the tabernacle, not into the Holy of Holies, but you can come into the tabernacle. And you can even sit down with the peace offering with the priest who represents me. What the priest gets, I get, because that's my economy here. And you can sit down with the priest and you can share in the sacrifice of the peace offering with him and eat a meal with him. And I will take that to myself because, as far as I'm concerned, he represents me. And so you'll be eating with me. You will be having a meal with me. We will be fellowshipping with one another. I will prepare a table for you. I will make a meal and we will eat together. That's what God is saying to them. And what does that say about God? That at the same time that he says to them, hold off, don't come through that veil, he's also saying to them, I want to come together with you, my people. I want to come together with you. But not yet. Not yet. That veil is still there. We enter that holy place by the blood of Jesus, Jesus' blood and righteousness, and dying to atone for sin and having lived perfectly under the law, Jesus opened the way into God's gracious presence. This gives redeeming meaning to Isaiah 7:14, where he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Well, this tells us two things. Number one, this child who is born with a body that's going to be given up in sacrifice, the blood shed, the flesh of that baby torn on the cross. So that veil will be torn from top to bottom, allowing us to enter in. And he will be Emmanuel, God with us. God tabernacling with us. As it says in John 1, the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. That's the actual translation of that term. And tabernacled with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So the promise of redemption always was, someday this veil has got to go. Someday that veil is going to be torn up and thrown away, and my people are going to flow into my presence. Verse 20 says, by a new and living way, not that old way. That old way, that Mosaic way, stopped us at the veil, would not allow us to go in. That old way was we could only go in by representative of a sinful high priest who had to have offerings made for himself, who himself would one day die and have to be replaced by another high priest. And so the sacrifices would go on and on and on, and the blood of the atonement would happen year after year after year. And still the veil is closed and we cannot come into the presence of God. That's the old way. That's the way of death. You go through that veil and you die. You go through that veil. If the priest goes through that veil unclean, he dies. It is a way of death. It is a death way. But now by a new and living way, The new way being that the Holy Spirit himself parts the curtain for us and says, come in. He is the doorkeeper of the presence of God. I'm inviting you all to come in. Come. Come into the presence of the Lord. The door is wide open. It is a living way. To go in is to live. Not to go in is death. We saw that at the beginning of the book where he says, not like those who draw back from that rest, but those who go forward on into that rest. And now he's showing us what that rest is. What is the rest he was talking about back there? It's what was behind that curtain. And what was behind the curtain? God. God was behind the curtain. He is the rest. He is the rest. Finally, after all this history, we get to join him in his Sabbath. In his Sabbath. And so he is behind that curtain until the day that the Holy Spirit parts the curtain and shows us the way in. By new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his, Jesus's flesh. Jesus's flesh. You know, every time Jesus broke the bread, he was saying something. He was saying, that veil's not long with us. We're about to break that veil open. The presence of the Lord. That was what that bread was showing to them. There's coming a time when the flesh is going to be torn. The veil is going to be torn. And through his death, we come into the presence of God. Y'all may remember that in the homily to the communion, oftentimes I will say about the bread, the bread symbolizes to us our reconciliation to God. Well, what is reconciliation? Reconciliation is when the two parties who were once at enmity have now been brought together as one. And this is what Jesus has done as our daysman has taken God and has taken man, his people, and has brought them together into the presence of one another, has drawn them near together to one another. That's reconciliation. But that couldn't happen as long as that veil was there. As long as that was there. As long as God was saying, the way has not been shown yet. Now that doesn't, you know, don't translate that, by the way, into individual salvation. Translate that into how God is teaching his church. He is saying to his church, let me show you what sin does. Sin separates you from me. And that's the terrible, terrible, terrible thing about sin. Because I want to be with my people. I yearn to be with my people. And we, his people, want to be with him. And so long as that veil is there, we cannot come together. God puts the veil there in order to show us in a picture. Something is between us. And it's your sin. It's your sin. And when this is removed by the tearing of the blood of Jesus, of the body of Jesus, that when that child who was born of a virgin is torn in half, then you can come through. Then you can come through. And since we have a great high priest over the house, since we have a new and living way inaugurated for us, since we have a great high priest, since we have confidence, since we have a great high priest, 22, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Now that's an invitation. But it's also an imperative. Draw near. Don't hold back. That's been one of the themes here all the way through. Do not hold back from coming into God's presence. Is it guilt? Get rid of it. Is it fear? Get rid of it. Is it pride? Get rid of it. Whatever it is that keeps you from drawing near, get rid of it. Get rid of it. He is inviting all of us into his presence. All of the church, everywhere. We're not in the Mosaic period anymore. We're now. This is the way it is now. The Holy Spirit stands at the door now saying to us, draw near, draw near. Do not hold back. Don't draw back. Recall in Hebrews 4:1, therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. What happened to them in the Old Testament as they were traveling out of the wilderness and they came upon the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey, the promised land. What happened when they came to the land and saw the giants? They held back. They held back. They wouldn't go in. God was saying to them, go in. And they would not go in. That was their rest. That was the place where they would stop the wandering, where they would settle down in their houses and homes. That was the place where the manna would cease, where they would grow their crops, where they would begin to labor, a labor that was not in vain. Unlike what they were doing in the desert, which was nothing, nothing. What labor did they do that was gainful in the wilderness? Nothing. They were useless out there. They were simply being carried along by God. A wasted generation. It wasn't until they got into that land that then they could really truly serve the Lord. The whole book of Deuteronomy is about when you enter into the land. Why? Because God had no intention of leaving them out there in that wilderness. They were not going to be there any longer than it took for that first generation to drop dead. And then the second generation was to come in conquest, to enter into rest. But that first time that they came upon the land, they drew back. They drew back. He brings that back to us again here. He says, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Don't draw back. Don't draw back. If you draw back, you don't get another chance. You don't get another chance. All right? Hebrews 4:14, he says, draw near. Draw near. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Man has always drawn back because of fear, because of sin. Sin and guilt. His undue fear of God. All the way back to Adam and Eve. What was the first thing they did after they had sinned and the guilt set in? What was the first thing they did? They ran away and hid. They drew back from the presence of God. And as it were, sinful man has had that veil put between him and God ever since. Ever since. All corruption comes into the world because of hiding, drawing back. I mean, think about it for a minute. You've got a gracious God who wants to give favor to his people. And those who are nearest to him enjoy his favor the greatest. What happens when you draw away from him? Less favor. What happens when you draw a little more away from him? Less favor. What happens when you draw far away from him? Very little favor. What's happening to you while this is going on? You're getting weaker and weaker and stupider and stupider. And more sinful and not knowing why. because you're getting more and more confused all the time. And you slip into bitter roots that go deep down into your soul. And the next thing you know, you're blaming your mother and your father and all of the world and the capitalists and whatever else you happen to think about blaming. And it's everybody's fault because you drew away from him and you distanced yourself from his favor. All the corruption that comes into this world comes from a human race that has distanced itself from the favor of God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, suppressing his truth in unrighteousness. You know, when you suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, what's the end result of it? Total confusion about reality. You know, read Romans 1. Total, absolute confusion about reality. That's what comes of drawing away from God. You know, it starts with going around worshiping everything that, you know, that hops like a grasshopper in the world. I mean, anything. Give me something. I'll worship it. A dung beetle, for crying out loud. And I say that because it was they were worshipped. Slugs. I'll take slugs over God. And in the end, what are you? Well, professing yourself to be wise, you become a fool. And then if you keep on going, you wind up a homosexual. And that's the road to walking away from the favor of God. All corruption rises up out of that separation. God put the veil before their face to show them what the condition was from the very beginning. And then he also promised them that he was going to tear that veil all to pieces and get it out of the way. Draw near, so that you may have grace to help in time of need. God is always there. So from Hebrews 4 all the way to chapter 10, this has been the theme that has been developed. Draw near to him with hearts sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. Hearts sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. That's interior cleansing. You know, we have to make sure that we understand that God doesn't come to just give us some kind of exterior cleansing. He gives us interior cleansing. He washes and scours us out by the blood of Jesus. But he also gives us exterior cleansing. Bodies washed with pure water. Not just the body is in view here, but the flesh. The flesh. That is, the works that we do are in view here. Initially refers to the ceremonial ablutions, the baptisms, the water on the body which symbolized cleansing. If you went and if you touched a corpse, then you were to go and clean your hands in running water. And then you were to be considered unclean until the evening, and then you were clean again, all right? It was representative by body washing. It's representative to us by baptism. Ultimately refers to the downpouring of the Holy Spirit, the continual downpouring of the Holy Spirit that initiates the discipleship that we live in which we do our works of righteousness. We're being cleansed by continual rains and showers of the Holy Spirit all the time. Within and without. Within and without. God will have no speck of defilement in his heaven. Therefore, he has cleansed us and we are clean. Now you might say, well, I'm not clean yet. I won't be clean until I go to heaven. Well, I'm going to tell you something. If that's what you think, you have a weak view of salvation. You have a weak view of salvation. God does not say to us that he cleanses us a little bit here, but you get the big one when you go to heaven. Show me that in the Bible. It's not in there. He cleanses all of you all of you. All sins washed away. Are you carrying guilt around with you about something you did a long time ago? Shame on you. Shame on what you're saying to Jesus. Shame on what you're saying to his cross. You are clean through and through. Through and through. Now, I know we reckon with our sin. That there are things that we do and we ask God forgiveness for it. But notice one thing. When you sin, do you ever take a sacrifice and slit its throat and burn it on an altar? Do you ever do that? Does Jesus come down and get crucified all over again? Why? Because it's once for all done. Once for all done. Don't ask silly questions like, then why do we have to ask forgiveness for sin? Don't ask, you know, ridiculous questions like that. Just ask his forgiveness for sins, referent to his cross and what he's already done for you. Reckoning all along that I am totally clean before him. Because understand, you won't go to heaven unless you're 100% clean. And you are. If you've come to him through his blood. Don't sell him short. Do not sell the cross short. Just because you have maybe a bit of a melancholy mood about your past sins. You know, these people who parade their past around. And they're doing it in churches all the time. It's almost like they're proud of it. Oh, I've got a past. I've been places. I've done things. You know. Certain degree of pride about that sort of thing. You know what? What's wrong with a person standing before a group of young people or whatever in a church service or whatever, and saying to them, "All of my life, I never did any drugs or anything like that." Now I've heard people do that. You know, I never did any drugs or anything like that. You know, it's almost like I wish I had, you know. But, you know, what's wrong with being able to stand before a congregation and say to them, "I can never remember a time when I didn't know God. I have known him my whole life." And all of those with the past probably need to bow their head before that person and submit to them. God called you, didn't he, to draw us out of our mire. You know, we need to be real careful about how we handle our past. And in fact, we need to do what Jesus tells us to do. And you know what that is? Don't look back. Don't look back. Because you'll just turn to salt. Do not look back. Has Jesus cleansed you? Or has he not? And if he has cleansed you, you embrace it all the way. All the way. Does that mean that we have a cavalier attitude about sin? No, says Paul. Meganoita, may it not be so. Do you not understand that when a person has died in Christ to sin, he will no longer live therein? No longer. It's not in your nature. No. Do we sin now? Yes, we do. There's still a flesh in there that we're struggling with. What do we do with it? Fight it all the way to the end and never stop. Never stop fighting it. As long as you're fighting it, you're alive. Stop fighting it, you stop too fast. Fight it all your life long. Asking God for grace in times of need. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Verse 23, hold fast. Jude 1, 3 through 4 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you by appealing to you that you contend earnestly." Earnestly hold on. Hold on and struggle for with all your might the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Those truths that God taught to us through the apostles, which are recorded in the scriptures. With all your might, hold on to them. The word kratos is used there, which is a powerful word for might. With all strength, grab a hold of that faith that he has given to you and hold on to it. Hold on to it. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't waver. What does James say about those who waver? Tossed about by every wave of doctrine. They're confused. They don't trust. They lack wisdom. He says to us, ask for wisdom and it will be given to you liberally. Liberally. He will pour it out upon you if you need it. For certain persons have crept in by stealth. Those who were long before marked out, foreordained for this reprobation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They're enemies in the camp. As long as there are enemies in the camp, we need to be wary. We need to be holding on to these truths that he has given to us. Verse 24 through 25b, let us consider. And what do we need to consider? One another. One another. You know, it starts with us entering into the veil. And you know what it ends with? It ends with us in fellowship. In fellowship. All of us together in the presence of God, bonded together. That reconciliation. What's the end of the reconciliation between you and God? It is reconciliation between you and me. And him and her and them and all of us. It draws us and unites us all together. Cannot happen until sin is reckoned with. You know, this is the problem with the liberal church today. The liberal church believes that there can be unity in the body without unity between God and men. They believe it's some kind of natural law program that we can engineer. But there can be no unity in the body whatsoever until there's unity between the sinner and God. And when that takes place, then the brethren begin to stick together. We begin to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How to stir each other up on the inside to love one another. To love one another. You know, the Christian is the only one who can teach the world how to love. Because we're the only ones who have had true love exhibited before our eyes in Jesus going to the cross. The only example in all of history of a person actually loving with pure, absolutely pure, absolutely, absolutely pure love. And that was God in Jesus objectifying all of the sinful people that he died for, objectifying them. What did Jesus do when he went to the cross? Did he go there to love for himself? Did he go there to love the feeling of love? That's all man can do. Love the feeling of love. That's all they can do. People, you know, the sinner loves their children because they love the feeling of loving their children. And they hate and fear the prospect of the grief that they would feel if their child died. And they fear that and they draw back from it. But they're very much attracted to loving the loving feeling. Spouses do that with each other. Boyfriend, girlfriend, fathers, mothers, and children. All kinds of relations, friendship relations. People binding together with one another, not because they objectify one another, but because they love the feeling of love and they hate the feeling of rejection. They can't stand that. So there's a fear of that. Now, how did Jesus come into this world? He came into this world and the world did not grasp him. And he came to his own and his own did not know him. Did he know in advance that's what was going to happen? Yes, because all you have to do is read the prophets and they'll tell you that. He already knew that was what was going to happen. Why didn't he call the whole thing off right there? I would have. They're not going to accept me anyway. I'm not going. What's in it for me? I'm not going to get the feeling of their love out of this. Did Jesus come into the world to just, you know, have a sentimental feeling of the love that was coming out to him by all the people at that time? No, he spent his 33 years in contradiction, people constantly telling him he was something that he wasn't. Constantly having to deal with the contrariness of men when they should have bowed down and worshiped him. God demands the adoration of his people because he deserves it. But he also demands the adoration of the people to show them you can't do it. Now let me show you what love is. And he sends his son. And Jesus comes into the world completely denying himself and totally objectifying his people. I am going to love those people, even though they hate my guts. And I get nothing out of this. Not in this life. Jesus went to the bottom, as we see in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And from a total human point of view, he got no reward for the kind of love that he showed for his people when he went to the cross and died for them. That's love. That's love. It's what the world does not know, cannot know, and we are learning it. We're learning it. The veil has been opened up for us to begin to learn true love, true God love. So we need to consider how to stimulate one another to love. Well, if you're going to stir up people to love, what are you going to have to be? Well, you're going to have to be a, you know, God-origined lover. That's what you're going to have to be. You're going to have to be good at doing true and pure love so that you can stir other people up to do it as well. And good deeds, and good deeds. God does not expect his people to sit still and do nothing. They are to do good deeds. We have been saved unto good works, which were known before the world. Unto good works. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some by encouraging one another, but encouraging one another. How can you encourage one another if you're never with them? And I'm just going to open this subject up and we'll finish it next week because we want to talk about what that day is that's drawing near. But how can you encourage people if you're not with them? Not forsaking our own assembling together. Neglecting is probably a better word. Neglecting. Just letting it go by the wayside. And we're not just talking here about the Sunday morning service. We're talking about being in company with each other in each other's lives. If you think about it, the Sunday morning worship service is not a time for us to be really having fellowship with one another because we're all sitting in the pews and everything and everything's going on kind of up front, which is a great thing. It is the convocation of his people coming together to worship him is a purely spiritual experience. But the practical experience of getting to know one another, of stirring one another up to love and good deeds and encouraging one another, coming alongside, coming near one another, paraklesis. That can only be done if we're together often, often, all right? Not in this kind of setting, but when we're together in other kinds of settings. Hospitality setting, doing ministry together settings, other types of fellowship, prayer meetings, things of that sort. These are times for us to come together, to eat together, to talk together, to work together, to labor together. And in those times, we draw near to one another. One of the reasons why the churches are so weak in union in this country is because Americans all have a bubble around themselves. And the bubble is see-through, but it's made of iron. You can't go through that thing. This is my space. Don't even think about coming inside of this. This is me. And basically, what passes for union among Americans nowadays is sort of reaching out and touching the glass bubble with each other, okay? That's it. Making a connection, a little zap of electricity between you, and it's over. That's not what God has in mind for his people. He has a very close, intimate union for us. Why? Because the veil has been opened and we have come into the presence of God. What has God done? Basically, he has made a way so that a sinful people can actually come into his holy presence, inviting us in there with arms wide open to us. The deepest, intimate, loving relationship that we can possibly know. And if that's so with God, how much more so is it? Or how much is it so with one another as well? It has to pass on that way. We have to be together. We cannot neglect to come together. I have great suspicions about people who over a very, very long period of time neglect to come and be with God's people. You know, there is no place apart from unusual circumstances, there is no place for voluntarily becoming a renegade Christian, a loner. There are no lone wolves. There are no lone wolves. We're called to come together, to assemble. Don't neglect it, he said, which is the habit of some. What? You mean it's always been out like that? I thought this was a modern phenomenon. People in the habit of neglecting the church that they are supposed to be a part of. The body that God has called them to by their gifts and by their callings. Well, you know, nowadays we've got a kind of a new theory coming up. The church is universal. We don't believe in the local church. Well, then scrap the rest of the Bible for crying out loud. I mean, you know, if you're going to wipe out one part of the Bible, just get rid of all of it. Make up your own Bible. Get yourself your own personal Book of Mormon and start your own religion, for crying out loud. I mean, you know, what do you think that the church in Corinth was? What do you think that the church in Rome was? What do you think the church of Ephesus was? The universal church? These were churches. Churches. That's a word in the Bible, by the way. Churches, not universal church, which subsumes all of the particular bodies as if they're nothing. How are you going to be in union with the Chinese Christians while you're living right here? How are you going to be in union with Christians in other parts of the world who you don't even know exist? Practically speaking, how are you going to be in union with other Christians? In a local church. In a local church. It's simple. It's not rocket science. It's very simple. And it's biblical. It is the habit of some to neglect assembling together. I'd say in our time it's the habit of most. It's the habit of most. Some people go to certain churches in order to neglect to assemble together because there are churches these days that are built for just such people. Oh, come here. No pressure. This is the no pressure church for the so-called unchurched. Church for the people who don't like church. We have those in our day. And they're true to their names. You can go there and never connect to anybody. You take it in as much as you want to. Don't let anybody pressure you into this union thing. But I hate to tell you this. No, I don't. But union in Christ is not an option. It isn't an option. And the person who is not in union with the body needs to ask themselves two questions. Number one, what happened to me? Why am I not in the right spiritual mind that I used to be? And two, if it's gone on too long, then that person needs to ask, do I know Jesus? Do I know Jesus? Because Jesus doesn't make Christians to be lone rangers. He does not do that. He makes us to be a body. He brings us together and draws us into union with one another. And when you embrace that, you don't have any problems with this church membership thing that everybody is turning into some kind of a dilemma, you know. And by the way, you know, there are a lot of things that are being piled at us in modern times. Maybe we ought to have some session on this, ridiculous questions that people ask these days about church and stuff. We'll call it that. And one of them is, you know, why do we have church roles, and is church membership really necessary? I mean, you know, la, 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 all right? And, to me, I think the answers to this needs to be something like, you know, and very nicely put, what's wrong with your heart? What's wrong with your heart? Do you hate God's people? Do you despise the bride of Jesus Christ? Do you hate God? Do you love yourself way too much and value your opinion far too much? Because I really think that this is more of a heart issue than it is a theological issue. People are throwing things like this up at the church right now all over the place. And I tell you something, they are not problems. They're not. You know, we have this temper, oh, you know, that question scared me. I thought I wouldn't be able to answer it. There's nothing scary about it. Nothing at all. Does Jesus want his people to come together and be one? Hello? I think so. Then everything else falls into place. 25b says, the day is drawing near. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is he talking about? Well, we'll talk about that next week. But he is calling us to the future here. He basically is saying, or he's calling his church to the future here by saying to the church, he is saying to them, don't neglect to assemble with one another. Look forward to the day. As far as they're concerned, that could be the day of judgment. And if it is the day of judgment, then yes, we'd better be doing good deeds and learning how to love and encouraging one another and bonding together, because we need to be ready for when Christ comes. Is he talking about when Christ comes? To a certain degree, he is. Is he talking about judgment on this day? To a certain degree, he is. Is he talking about the Lord's Day, Sunday? To a certain degree, he is. This is one of those composite prophetic days. We'll get into that later. But the one thing that he is doing is he is putting out in front of them, he's saying, there will be a reckoning. Don't neglect to come together. You'll get away with it until the day. Until the day. You think about in the Old Testament, they were heading for the promised land, out of the wilderness and into the promised land. Shouldn't have been anything, it shouldn't have been a difficult desire on their part to go, you know, yeah, we'll be really glad to get out of this desert. Yeah. We sure will. I mean, that's no place to live. Bad place, bad place, bad residency there, okay? Can't wait to get out of the desert. They come up upon the most lush part of Israel, and they draw back. They draw back. God, all the way as they're making their way across the desert, is saying to them, you're coming to the promised land. You're coming to the promised land. You're coming to the promised land. The land flowing of milk and honey. He puts poetic twist to it that is delicious. It makes your mouth water to think about that land that they're coming to. It's approaching. Finally, they're there. And what do? They draw back in fear. And when they do, there is no rest for them. None. There's a day approaching. And that's the end of it. That's the end of it. You either go in or you draw back. There's a day coming. We'll get into that later. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the high priest Jesus, who has offered up his blood for us. We thank you for that spirit who has taken that veil and torn it because of the tearing of the flesh of Christ, that through his death we now have entrance into your most holy place. It's a wonderful thing to think about, and yet, Lord, there's so much of it that we cannot possibly understand, and so much of it in terms of awe that we just can't even express. The greatness of this love that you have given to us and shown us in Christ Jesus. Cause us, Lord, to stir one another up to love and good works, to encourage one another, not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, but to be constant and instant to do so as you give us occasion to do so. We pray for those who have more difficulty doing so. There are some who are not present here tonight who greatly desire to be but just don't feel like it, and for very good reasons. We pray that you would bring healing to them, strengthen them, lift them up. We thank you for their testimony when they do come, even though they have to overcome great agony to do so. We pray, Lord, that that what to them are solid reasons might not be shadow excuses to us as we are confronted with our assembling with one another, that we will embrace it, that we will love it, that you will make it our life and our joy to do so, and that you will cause it to grow. Not just to be a short time experience and then we move on to some other church in some other city, but Lord, that it may become our lives. Draw us near to you, Lord. Draw us nearer. You have drawn us into your holy place. Draw us nearer. Always nearer. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.